This message is presented to you by Pastor James Moore and New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Have you ever heard of Al Capone? His nickname was Scarface, and there was a time when he owned virtually all of Chicago. Now, he wasn't famous for anything heroic. Instead, he was known for being a crime boss. He led an organized group in illegal prostitution, bootlegging, murder. And Capone had a lawyer named Easy Eddie. Now, the reason Eddie was his lawyer was because Eddie was very good. His legal skills had kept Al Capone out of prison for a long time. And Capone showed his appreciation for Easy Eddie by showering him with every luxury imaginable, including a gated mansion with servants. In fact, the estate he lived in was so big, it filled an entire Chicago city block. Yes, Eddie lived the high life, gave little thought to the evils that went on around him. But he did have one soft spot in his heart. He had a son. He had a son he loved completely. And he made sure his boy had everything in life to help him get ahead. Despite Eddie's involvement in organized crime, he tried to teach his son right from wrong. He wanted his boy to grow up to be a better man than he was. Yet, with all his wealth and influence, there were still two things Eddie could not pass on to his son. One was a good name, and the other was a good example. Well, it was some years later that Easy Eddie decided he was going to try to right all his wrongs. He went to law enforcement and told the truth about Al Capone in hopes that it would clean up his tarnished name and maybe offer some semblance of integrity to his son. Of course, in order to do this, he knew he'd have to testify against Al Scarface Capone and the mob. And he knew that it would most likely cost him dearly. He was right. He did testify. Shortly afterward, Easy Eddie's life ended in an enormous blaze of gunfire on a lonely Chicago street. But he thought it was worth it because in his eyes, he had given the greatest gift he could to his son. And from the suit pocket that Eddie was wearing when he died, the police pulled out a rosary, a crucifix, a religious medallion, and a poem he'd clipped from a magazine. And the poem read, "The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has the power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. Now is the only time you own. Live, love, toil with the will. Place no faith in time, for the clock may soon be still." You know, people and groups, they have sets of principles and rules by which they live and by which they work. And these are codes of behavior. The code which you and I are probably most familiar with is the Ten Commandments. The Bible has many such codes. And in addition, some professions today, they have written and revised codes for the professional responsibility of their members. You know, like the code of the American Medical Association. So this morning, I'd like to raise a question. What is your personally chosen code of behavior? You know, the code you have chosen based on your own experiences as a private human being? Of course, we realize that the codes of the Bible can and do become personal ways of life for some people. We're told in Scripture, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." And then the psalmist says the person is blessed whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he or she meditates day and night. Even so, in addition to God's word, we also develop individual convictions about what truth is. And we get this from having collided with the sharp edges of daily life. And therefore, the question I'd like for you to ask yourself today is this: what do you do when you know no one is watching and no one can find out what you're doing? In other words, when you're alone, what is your personal ethical code? I'm reminded of a story from Plato about a shepherd. Shepherd was tending his sheep one day when an earthquake opened a gash in the earth and the shepherd fell in. So now, here he is down at the bottom of this big ditch. The shepherd shook off the dirt, looked around, and what did he see? A beautiful gold ring that fit his finger exactly. Well, he climbed out, and that night at the campfire, he discovered something absolutely amazing. He found that when he turned the jewel set in the ring to the inside of his hand, the other shepherds couldn't see or hear him. He was invisible. And a few days later, when he went to the village, he discovered he could do anything he wanted and no one would know. As a result, this man, who had previously led an exemplary life, became a totally unprincipled thief. Someone who ravaged people, took their property. It became evident that his previous ethical code was built entirely on what others thought about him. And when that was no longer a factor, his only code was that of the jungle. You see, the subject we're discussing here is personal integrity, right? We're talking about respect for yourself, because after all, isn't that what true honesty and integrity is all about? I mean, isn't this what determines whether or not you'll take responsibility for your actions when no one else will ever know? When you think you can get away with it? See, in the Bible, Job said, "Let God judge me on the scales of justice, for he knows my integrity." He also said, "Till I die, I will not put away my integrity." Now, let's make no mistake. Maintaining our integrity in a world full of deceit is no small feat. It's even hard to maintain integrity in the church. But the confidence it gives makes it all worthwhile. And yes, it can be done. But how? Well, in the time we have left this morning, I'd like to share some guidelines that may help. They amount to a code of personal integrity. Another way to think of these guidelines are convictions in action. I really do hope you can grasp how important this is, because when you see the positive results of your own ethical actions, and when you feel your integrity being strengthened, this will give you the courage and confidence to face life without fear. And wouldn't you agree that a life without fear would be a wonderful thing? But for Christian believers, there's an even greater reason to develop personal integrity and a code of ethics. See, Jesus revealed what God himself expects from us. Will you read this statement? This is Jesus' statement. Would you read it with me? Let's read it together. "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, please note that both of these commandments involve a love relationship. You know, one is between us and God, and one is between us and our neighbor. And since the foundation of any healthy love relationship is trust, and since trust depends on honesty and integrity, I don't believe it's possible for us to obey God's two greatest commandments without intentionally developing a personal ethical code and then applying it to how we behave and how we live our lives. So if we want to establish guidelines for our ethical code, we must first focus on the principles we use when we're relating with God and relating with our neighbor. See, if we, these principles can then be unfolded and we can apply them to hundreds of specific situations. Are you tracking with me so far? If so, I hope you'll take some notes as I share a few of these relationship principles with you today. Principle number one, the principle of mutual covenants. Okay, let's examine this. A covenant is an agreement made up of mutual promises to and from each person making the covenant. I mean, mutuality means a two-way give and take. It infers that two or more persons are equally concerned and equally committed. Mutual relationships have hope. Mutual relationships in them respect, communicate with each other, and consider each other in our actions. Incidentally, the relationships God has with us, they're all mutual ones. God promises and God expects. You and I, see, we're covenant-making, covenant-keeping, and often covenant-breaking beings. If the promises are all on one person's shoulders, the other person must either be a helpless infant or they're being allowed to act like one. If you make a one-way promise like this, here's what's going to happen. You're going to expect the other person to be grateful. If you make a one-way promise, you're going to expect them to conform to your wishes and to allow you to control their life. Now, you expect these things whether you say it or not. And then, see, when the other person is ungrateful for what you do, or doesn't do as you wish, or won't let you control his or her life, you become upset, or at least unhappy. You lose hope, and you feel betrayed. And you say, after all I've done for you, this is the thanks I get? But it's your own fault. You entered into a one-sided agreement. That's why it's imperative that the covenants we make, the agreements we enter into, we got to make sure they're well-balanced and mutual. Listen, it is not a selfish thing to put my expectations of the other person into words and make them clear, make them unmistakable. That's not selfish. And I'm not talking about some general thing like if I scratch your back, you got to scratch mine. I don't mean that. I mean our expectations must be clearly defined from the beginning. Otherwise, we'll find that we've planted a seed that can eventually bring misunderstanding, conflict. It may even break our relationship. Therefore, when we make sure our covenants are mutual, we're valuing, cherishing, and we're protecting the other person. See, it's based on ethical love, not just sentiment, not just good intentions. And this principle of mutually kept covenants, this can be applied to hundreds of situations, including marriage relationships, work situations, church relationships, the personal friendships we have. Remember, the promises we make and keep endear the heart. The promises we make and break tear us apart. Relational principle number two, simplicity of speech. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but our capacity to speak, our capacity to use language, it's a powerful source of strength and confidence. I mean, with our speech, we can either commune with others or confuse others. So keep it simple. You see, simplicity of the spoken word, that reflects our integrity. Whereas duplicity confuses people and reveals our double-mindedness. You can hear it in our double messages. For example, a person may say to his or her spouse, "I love you, sweetheart. I care for you, and I never want to see you hurt, but I just can't stay married to you." A teacher says, "You're going to find this material is easy to master, but I imagine half the class will fail the course." A father says, "Daddy loves you. Daddy wants to be with you, but I'm going skiing this weekend, so I can't see you like we planned." So what happens? People listening to this doublespeak are both hurt and confused at the same time. This is called duplicity of speech. Simplicity of speech is the opposite. When you speak simply, you give only one message. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:37, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Listen, any promise you make and break without trying to renegotiate it, that's a form of doublespeak. Why? Because people can only go by what you say you'll do. And if your saying and your doing aren't the same, you have duplicity of speech. So please note, if you're writing something down, a basic principle of any functional ethical code is simplicity of speech. I encourage you, get to work eliminating all the doublespeak in the way you treat others. And by the way, in the way you treat yourself. You see, my friends, this is how character is built. You become a person whose word is your bond. A person whose integrity can be counted on by those around you. Okay, relational principle number three. Durability in relationships. Okay, mutual covenants lay the groundwork for relationships that last. Relationships both with people and with God. Mutual covenants satisfy the deep need we all have for security and confidence and hope. Therefore, I submit that the principle of durability is involved in every single relationship we have. When you meet someone new, you silently gauge how long the relationship will last. And by the way, that affects how much of yourself you're going to invest in that friendship. When you take a job, you ask, "Oh, how long is the job?" When a couple gets married, the words, "as long as you both shall live," raises the issue of the durability of the covenant. Therefore, this principle of durability works as a guide. It'll help you discern which relationships you'll invest your energy and your resources in. If you think about it, you'll realize that you have confidence for living because of your convictions. But don't miss this. If your confidence isn't invested, your confidence will be eaten up by the passage of time. For you see, as you invest confidence in God and you invest your confidence in other people, your confidence becomes stronger and stronger and more valuable and more clearly visible. Unfortunately, some people are very casual, superficial, even flippant about sustaining relationships with other people. They connect and interact with people, but it's always for their own uses. By the way, that's why their relationships don't last very long. On the other hand, some people seem to have an intuition of the eternal. In just ordinary meetings with other people on the job or in the marketplace or in church or at home, and if they sense that you too have an eye and a heart for the eternal, in your care for other people, you resonate with them. You may even vibrate with them. So the question is, who's who? Which is which? Who are the people worthy of our investment of time, energy, and resources? Well, I believe the principle of durability can be your guide as you make these decisions. As I consider friends that I've known and worked with for decades, I know those relationships have been marked by high regard for one another. Those relationships are marked by a refusal to use and abuse each other for any short-term gains. These friendships have been proven. They've been tested over the years by what we've enjoyed, by what we've suffered together. Many of you know Carl Butler, my friend of 48 years now, who now pastors New Song Christian Fellowship. We were once young musicians struggling to support our families while trying to be successful in the entertainment business. And we then surrendered our dreams in order to follow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We navigated the new life in Christ as baby Christians. And years later, when God called Debbie and I to plant this church, my good friend Carl joined us, working side by side, helping me fulfill God's calling to establish a ministry where souls would be saved and lives would be changed for the glory of God. Listen, every fiber of our character was tested. Our faith in human beings was challenged. Our faith in God was challenged. And yet all these years later, we can affirm with James 1:3 that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. One version says it produces steadfastness, which means standing hitched together when the going gets the roughest. You see, it's the principle of durability. And yet, in order to maintain a steadfast relationship, there's another principle, there's another guideline that's needed in our ethical code. And that is principle number 4, day-to-day face-to-faceness. I know I made that word up. But day-to-day face-to-faceness. What I'm saying is, if we hope to have lasting relationships with others, we must maintain those relationships by knowing each other on a face-to-face basis. A saying you used to hear quite often was, "I haven't seen him in a long time. I haven't laid eyes on him in a long time," was what they used to say. I remember when I hadn't been around my grandmother for a while, she'd say, come here, let me look at you. It was an intimate way of saying, I've missed you. We need to catch up. I think we can agree that connecting on Facebook, sending a text, writing a letter, even talking by Skype or phone, it's just not the same as face-to-face. And while we know this, we still find that maintaining face-to-faceness is much easier said than done. But why is that? Could it be because people offend one another intentionally and sometimes unintentionally? People sin against each other, sometimes on purpose. People get hurt and they withdraw from each other. They don't want to lay eyes on each other again. People will refuse to make up. They refuse to be reconciled to each other. They live in the mistaken fantasy. Listen to this now. They live in the mistaken fantasy that human relationships can be ended when in reality, Relationships cannot be ended. They can only be changed from good to bad, bad to worse, and worse to impossible. However, and I really hope you're listening, these relationships can be restored. How? You say, how? Well, the hardest, but the surest way is through a face-to-face meeting where you renegotiate, you confess your mistakes, you reestablish mutual awareness. The best way is to go to the one who's offended you and deal with the situation one-on-one, face-to-face. Jesus said, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the fault. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. You see, the objective of face-to-face is to be heard. The objective is to open the other person's ears to hear you. This is the place to start. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it will fail, which requires you to try again. And this time, take another person with you. And sometimes, even this will fail, but it is worth the effort. Sadly, many people never find this out because they're terrified of any face-to-faceness. They're way more accustomed to criticizing people behind their back and then pretending to their faces. Too many of us live behind a facade of niceness and spiritual pride that's very difficult to remove. But friends, it's worth it. Because by including this candor and forthrightness into your code, it will, in the long run, give you a stronger integrity and will help you maintain the respect of other people, the respect you so desperately want. No, you won't always win, but you will have been faithful. And you can then stand and wait for life itself to change things. And it often does just that. For you see, to adopt face-to-faceness as your code, that is to enter the ethical life by the narrow gate where the way is hard. But never forget, although the narrow gate is hard, it's the narrow way that leads to life. Oh, sure, wider and easier ways are everywhere, but they lead to destruction. Okay, the final ethical principle I want us to look at today is principle number 5, the principle of greatness of heart. Okay, what is greatness of heart, you ask? Well, it's the opposite of meanness of spirit, the opposite of small-mindedness, the opposite of vengefulness. I think the word magnanimous fits here. I like that word, magnanimous. You got to think when you say it. Magnanimous means this. It means manifesting generosity in forgiving insults or injuries. Generously forgiving. Greatness of heart, or magnanimity, has at least 3 ingredients. First, greatness of heart has a perspective of how small or how great an offense or an issue actually is. See, discernment comes into play here. A good-hearted perspective is where you, being mature, have trained yourself to distinguish good from evil. You've trained yourself to discern the significant from the insignificant, the trivial from the important. And secondly, the greatness of heart, magnanimity, is inspired by having convictions you're confident of. This means you are secure in your own integrity. And you aren't thrown off balance by every petty thing other people do. You're guided by your own ethical compass, and you're balanced by your relationship with God. And thirdly, greatness of heart, magnanimity, I'm going to say that as often as I can, magnanimity is nurtured by the sense of awe and wonder. I mean, just consider the magnificent mountains, oceans, rivers, the expanse of the stars in the heavens, the beauty of a sunset, the miracle of the birth of a child, the incredible change in the life of a new follower of Jesus Christ. Consider those things, and your heart will be filled with admiration and awe. See, as Christians, our ultimate goal should be to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Say that with me. Our goal should be to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Integrity, which is a personal ethical code based on our relationships with God, will make that goal of glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever, it'll make it a reality. Let me close with this story. World War II created many heroes, and one such hero was Lieutenant Butch O'Hare. He was a fighter pilot, and one day his entire squadron was sent on a mission. Well, after being airborne, he looked down at his fuel gauge, and to his surprise, he saw that someone had forgotten to top off his fuel tank. He realized he would not have enough fuel to complete his mission and get back to the ship. So he was told by his commander to return to the ship immediately. So, reluctantly, he dropped out of formation. However, as Butch was flying back to the ship, he saw something that turned his blood cold. A Japanese squadron was speeding towards the defenseless American fleet, and he had no time to bring back his squadron. He had no way of warning the fleet of approaching danger. He knew the only thing left for him to do was to divert the Japanese pilots away from the fleet. So without worrying about his own personal safety, he dove into the formation of Japanese planes with his wing-mounted guns blazing as he surprised one enemy plane after another. And then when his ammunition ran out, he dove at the enemy planes with the hope of clipping a wing and sending them in a downward spiral. Finally, the surprised and frustrated Japanese squadron took off in another direction, leaving Butch O'Hare and his battled plane to limp back to the carrier. After he landed, he told of his adventure. And furthermore, the film from the gun camera mounted on his plane, it told the entire tale and showed the extent of Butch's heroism. It showed that he had destroyed 5 enemy aircraft. And because of his actions, he became the Navy's first ace of World War II. And he was the first naval aviator to ever win the Congressional Medal of Honor. Unfortunately, 1 year later, at age 29, Butch was killed in aerial combat. Well, there was no way his hometown would allow his memory to fade. And today, in Chicago, the O'Hare Airport is named after his bravery. See, unlike the story of Easy Eddie, this is an example of integrity and heroism and reward. But the two stories do have something in common. For you see, Butch O'Hare was Easy Eddie's son. Yes, your personal code of ethics and integrity does, in fact, make a difference, both in your life and the lives of those around you. Can I ask you to close your eyes for just a moment so I can ask you a couple of personal questions? You don't have to answer out loud, but what is your code of behavior? Your code of integrity and ethics? Is it in line with God's word? Do others respect you? Do you respect yourself? If you're like Easy Eddie, and you know you need to repent, you know you need to ask God to forgive you of sin and wrongdoing, or if you know you need to make some changes in your ethical code, will you pray this prayer with me? Lord, please forgive my self-centeredness. I love you and thank you for this challenging message. Please help me develop my personal code so I can more fully and consistently love you and the people in my life. Use me, Lord, for your glory, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.